Today's lesson comes from 1 Kings 14. It's God's judgment on his kings. At this point, Solomon's son Rehoboam is ruling in Jerusalem. David had built the kingdom. Solomon had fortified the kingdom. Rehoboam now has divided the kingdom. He got off to a really bad start. He was viewed as a weak and indecisive young man. And you'll remember from last week that Rehoboam was confronted by Jeroboam, one of the leaders of Solomon's army. He came with 10 of the northern tribes, and they asked Rehoboam to lighten the burden that Solomon had placed upon them. There was heavy taxation. They had taken their men. And Rehoboam, rather than looking to the counsel of his father and those that were experienced, chose to look to his peers. And they said that he should answer harshly, saying that he would make it even more difficult for them. The result? A divided kingdom. At this point, we come to a bookshelf moment. From here on out in the New Testament, when we talk about the nation Israel, we're referring to the 10 northern tribes only. And at this point, Israel is under King Jeroboam, and the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the two southern tribes, are called Judah. They remain with the house of David, and they are under the kingship of Rehoboam, and they are still in Jerusalem. So Israel refers to the northern kingdom, Judah, the southern kingdom. So while King Rehoboam demonstrated arrogance and misuse of power, King Jeroboam was demonstrating indifference to the word of the Lord, and he was leading Israel into idolatry. God had chosen Jeroboam to tear the northern kingdom away from Solomon because Solomon had gone into idolatry at the end of his life. And he had promised Jeroboam that if he obeyed God, he would establish his throne forever, just like he had done David's. But Jeroboam was more concerned about power. He was afraid if the people went to Jerusalem that they would turn from him and go back to Rehoboam. So he set up a counterfeit religion. He set up golden calves both at Bethel and Dan. Dan is the northern border, Bethel the southern border of the kingdom. And he told the people they didn't need to go to Jerusalem. They could worship the Lord right there in their own land. Well, Jeroboam had been warned by an unknown man of God. If you remember, he demonstrated God's power first by withering Jeroboam's hand and then by restoring it. And yet Jeroboam refused to repent. Now, God was about to bring about the curse or the consequences for his sins. It began in chapter 14, verses 1 through 19, and Jeroboam's son becomes ill. The information we have is his name, Abijah, and the fact that he's very ill. It doesn't say what he's ill with, but we know it's very serious. He's the crown prince, Jeroboam's firstborn son, and the word used for him is Yadled, and that means offspring, and it can refer to any person from the time they were born until he's an unmarried young man. So there's no way of knowing his name. What is interesting, though, is his name Abijah means my father is Yahweh. This implies that Jeroboam acknowledged the Lord at the time of Abijah's birth. Now his illness, although not detailed, we know is very serious. And so Jeroboam wants some assurance that his son would continue to live and get well. So he decides to send his wife to the prophet that had told him that he would become king. Now, it was common practice to consult a prophet even on health matters. There's only one problem. Jeroboam had fallen out of favor with Ahijah, the prophet, because he was not following the Lord at this point. So Jeroboam tells his wife that she's to walk from Chijah to Shiloh, where Ahijah lives. That's about an 18-mile walk. And she is to disguise herself so that he won't know that she is Jeroboam's wife. In keeping with the disguise now, the wife comes with appropriate gifts of a common person, bread, cake, and honey. Now, the honey kind of tickled me because that was a way to manipulate the gods into a favorable answer. So she thinks she's going to be able to manipulate Ahijah into telling God that he will present a favorable answer. At this point, Ahijah's very old. His sight is gone. essentially, he's pretty much blind. So she's hoping that she will use this to her advantage as she approaches the house. But God's eyes are everywhere, and he's already seen what's going on, and he's revealed it to Ahijah. He's revealed her identity, the purpose of her visit, and also God's answer. So Ahijah showed that he was the true prophet of the Lord. As soon as she stepped in the house, he called out to her with her identity and the fact that he had something very hard for her to hear, even before she had said a single word. He said, "Tell your husband there is bad news." And then using the language of Deuteronomy, God takes Jeroboam through his life. From his humble beginnings to when he made him king over Israel and compared him with all the preceding kings, including Saul, God said, "I raised you up, I tore it from Solomon, but you have done more evil than any before you. Because why? You made idols, and you have thrust me behind your back." He had not followed the Lord as King David had. He had brought other gods into Israel. God says, "Because of this, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam and on the kingdom of Israel." God's punishment was not only upon the house of Jeroboam, but also upon the northern kingdoms. For Jeroboam, the curse was that not one male, slave or free, would live a long life. They would die prematurely. They would go unburied, which is another curse in that culture, and their flesh would be eaten by animals. Because the Lord had spoken this, because he had forewarned Jeroboam, this is unchangeable. The only exception to that would be Abijah. He would die, yes, but he would be buried and he would be mourned. Actually, his death was an act of mercy on God's part because in him there was some good. He was spared both dishonor and disaster, certainly that which would follow in Jeroboam's reign. When nothing is said of what it was good in Abijah that the Lord saw, but the term used, Tob, indicates that it had to do with covenant and that he had kept the covenant. If we go to Jewish teachings, the tradition says that as the crown prince, he had removed the guards at the border, allowing those that had wanted to go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord to do so. In fact, it said that he also went to participate in the festivals just as the Lord had commanded. He was the only member of Jeroboam's family to be given a burial. God warned that he would raise up a new family that would initiate the beginning of the end of the house of Jeroboam and also Israel. He said Israel would sway like a reed. It would be very unstable in the future because they had broke their covenant, because they had turned from God to idols. Therefore, he would eventually uproot and abandon them. The consequences of breaking the covenant that were given when he gave the covenant to Moses. And they would experience God's ultimate judgment, which is removal from the promised land. Just as the prophet had said, Jeroboam's wife returned home to Tirzah. Abijah died as soon as she arrived, and she was mourned by all of Israel. So in the Kings, this is where the account of Jeroboam ends, but Chronicles gives us more details, and we're going to follow that up next week. So the story now switches back to the southern kingdom of Judah and gives us a final look at King Rehoboam. This is Solomon's son. This begins in 14, verse 21. Now, he had began really rough when he had listened to his young peers, but apparently the priests that left the northern kingdom to come down had a great influence upon his life, and for the first 3 years he did follow the Lord, and he did receive God's blessing. But by the fourth year, having become both strong and prosperous, he turns away from the Lord and embraces the Canaanite worship. This was the influence of his wife, Micaiah, and she was Absalom's daughter, which would make her David's granddaughter, great-granddaughter. He allowed high places to the gods of the land to be placed everywhere in Judah. Now, we've seen this before with Asherah poles, which were to the goddesses, and with Asherahs, we also have prostitution. But now we have masabo, or standing stones, which is associated with male prostitution. So you can see the pagan practices have been coming in now to Jerusalem. God held his kings accountable for the spiritual condition of the kingdom. Why? Because the subjects follow the king. They don't have access to God's word. They're dependent upon the king and the priest to teach them. So if the king turns from the Lord, then the people do also. As a consequence, in the fifth year of Rehoboam's reign, God used Shishak, the king of Egypt, to attack and discipline Judah. This is a full-scale attack. Now, Shishak wasn't strong enough, so he enlisted the help of both the Libyans and the Ethiopians. According to the Egyptian sources, Shishak founded the 22nd dynasty in Egypt. He campaigned to build up and preserve Egypt. And the one nice thing is he left many written accounts of his military campaigns, including the one into Israel and Judah in 925 BC. It's also well documented on the Amnon temple reliefs in Thebes. Well, the Bible only mentions his attack on Judah, but according to the Egyptian records, he attacked 150 cities in both Judah and Israel. His force, 12,200 chariots, 60,000 men, and they swept through all the fortified areas of both Judah and Israel, taking Rehoboam's strongest cities without a fight, and then he put garrisons in them in order to collect tribute. Now, although the Bible doesn't record it, he also went into the northern kingdom of Israel. Jeroboam's city, particularly the hill countries of Ephraim, seemed to be untouchable. However, Shishak had lived in Megiddo in the Ephraim Mountains for his time, so he was well aware of the vulnerability. What was Shishak's prime objective? Well, it was to destroy the fortified cities in both Israel and Judah that dominated the trade routes. The way that one traveled was on these trade routes, and the only way you could get from Egypt north or from north to Egypt was on the Via Maris that ran right through Israel and now Judah and was controlled by them. So Shishak wanted to have control. What was strange is that when Jeroboam had been fleeing from Solomon, because Solomon was trying to kill him, he went to Shishak. And Shishak took him in. And now here we find him coming against Jeroboam. It appears that this was based on a little bit of help from the Philistines, who was basically tired of being subservient to Israel and Jeroboam. Well, back to our story. As Shishak approached Jerusalem, Rehoboam himself shut himself up in a citadel hoping to survive. He was locked up in fear, but God sent a prophet to him, and that's recorded in 2 Chronicles 12, verses 7 and 8. Then the prophet Shemaiah came to Rehoboam and to the leaders of Judah who had assembled in Jerusalem for fear of Shishak. And he said to them, "This is what the Lord says, you have abandoned me, therefore I now abandon you to Shishak. The leaders of Israel and the kings humbled themselves and said, 'The Lord is just.' When the Lord saw that they had humbled themselves, this word of the Lord came to Shemaiah. 'Since they have humbled themselves, I will not destroy them, but will soon give them deliverance. My wrath will not be poured out on Jerusalem through Shishak. They will, however, become subject to him, so that they may learn the difference between serving me and serving the kings of the other lands.' When Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem, he carried off the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace. He took everything, including the gold shield Solomon had made." So when Rehoboam and the leadership of Jerusalem truly did humble themselves and repent before the Lord, God assured him that he had heard their cries and he would give them a little deliverance, or I guess we could say a partial deliverance. Though they had asked forgiveness, it implies that they turned back to God. There was still consequences for their sin, for their idolatry. God was about to show Judah again what it means to serve the Lord. Shishak was not allowed to capture Jerusalem, but Rehoboam had to give Shishak all his earthly treasures, all the gold, the silver, and the temple, as well as everything in the palace, including those golden shields. With them gone, Rehoboam substituted new ones made of bronze, and they were only allowed out of the temple during ceremonies, and then they were put through double locks and guarded the rest of the time. During the invasion, Shishak destroyed over 150 cities and villages. He reclaimed Egypt's control over the trade routes through Israel. God used Shishak effectively to destroy what was left of Solomon's kingdom. He reduced Judah and Israel to small, isolated kingdoms. God used this, though, to draw them back to him. Incidentally, 1 year later, Shishak was dead. The final words on Rehoboam are recorded in 2 Chronicles 12:12. Because Rehoboam humbled himself, the Lord's anger turned from him, and he was not totally destroyed. Indeed, there was some good in Judah. King Rehoboam established himself firmly in Jerusalem and continued as king. And then verse 14. He did evil because he had not set his heart on seeking the Lord. Now, during his lifetime, Rehoboam was considered blessed. He had a large family, 18 wives, 60 concubines, 28 sons, and 60 daughters. But at age 57, after a 17-year reign, which was 930 to 913 BC, Rehoboam died. And it says he rested with his fathers and was buried with him in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. And Abijah, his son, succeeded him as king. Now, don't confuse Rehoboam's Abijah with Jeroboam's Abijah, because Jeroboam's Abijah was dead. But in this case, Abijah is the chief prince, according to 2 Chronicles 12:22, which indicates that even while Rehoboam was ruling, Abijah was his co-regent. And according to Josephus, Rehoboam had reigned in quietness and fear after Shishak's attack. And so his son then took over really the active duties of king. A new phrase is added to the death of a king, and there was continual warfare between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. So now we have a state of hostility, suspicion, and frequent border skirmishes that have come into this nation. There would be no rest for a kingdom that was divided. Besides destroying Judah's ministry and economics, Rehoboam destroyed its political and religious system with his own hand by continuing to turn away from the Lord and to worship these idols. According to Josephus, he died a proud and foolish man. The might of David and the glory of Solomon was gone forever. The only resource left in Judah and still intact was the house of David. How sad that is. Within three generations, everything that had been built up through the father and the grandfather is gone. How sad that we don't find him repenting or in fear of the Lord. God continued to extend his grace to Rehoboam and to his nation. And yet, as soon as the crises were over, what did? They reverted right back to their idols. The closing line, he did evil because he had not set his heart on seeking the Lord, says it all. God wanted Rehoboam to turn back to him, to obey him. God wanted to bless Rehoboam. He wanted to bless Judah. But Rehoboam thought he could do it in his own strength. He was wrong. He paid heavily, and so did his nation. But for now, God is still working with his people, patiently drawing him to himself. But as we continue to follow the story, we'll see that there comes a point where God can no longer work with a stubborn, unrepentant people. He eventually will lead them into physical captivity, physical exile, and take them out of the promised land. Why? Because they repeatedly hardened their hearts against God and his word. So what were Rehoboam's sin? First, he was unfaithful to God. He failed to know and obey God's word and to seek his will. He thought he did not need God. His faith was in his own strength, his abilities, his pride. And he abandoned God and his covenant to worship other gods. The picture for us is that we too could choose to go our own way. This story helps us recognize that it's not our strength, it's not our ability, it's the Lord's. We work together with him, and through obedience, he is the one that guides us, he is the one that directs us, he is the one that blesses us. And when we go astray, we are called to come back, to repent. Repent means to turn around, to quit doing what you're doing that's disobedient to the Lord. God always extends His grace and mercy. His desire is to bless us. I think what stood out to me more than anything this time is also that in three generations, look what happened. As parents, we need to pray for our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, those that we haven't even met, that they will remain true and faithful to our Lord and to live examples of humble lives. We can't guarantee because everybody has to be held accountable for their own, but we can do spiritual warfare, pray for one another, pray for our friends, pray that we will remain faithful to the Lord. And Lord, that just brings me to my prayers, to my knees. You have been faithful throughout history, even though we have been so unfaithful to you. I've watched through Genesis and all the way up to Kings on how you've worked with a stubborn, unrepentant people. And I just know that we're no different. So I pray that you would continue to work, you would continue to extend your grace and mercy, and that we as your people would continue to seek your word, seek your will, and obey. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.